Through the year, we've been concentrating on reading through God's Word, the Bible. Started, obviously, in the beginning of Genesis. And at the end of the year, we'll finish the last book, the book of Revelation. But we're not just reading it individually, at home, at work, or wherever we might be. We're spending all of our class times and worship times on Sunday reviewing what we read and or emphasizing key principles from the text. And we continue that today. I don't know if you've looked at the calendar lately, but in 2 weeks we will have finished 3 months, a quarter of the year, which means we're a quarter of the way through our reading when we reach that point. That's a big deal from the standpoint of how much we've covered, but it's also a big deal from the standpoint of how much we're going to cover. So in our Sunday morning Bible class and our Sunday evening class, we are reviewing 10, 15 chapters each time, so 20 plus chapters each week. And in the context of our reading, we are wrapping up the book of Deuteronomy in the context of the last few days and about to start the book of Joshua. And so with that in mind, I want to focus on the concept of a bridge from Moses to Joshua and beyond. So what is a bridge? A bridge obviously takes you from one place where you are to some place where you want to be. We understand what that does physically. I want us to think about what that does scripturally, metaphysically, spiritually speaking, in the context of our study. Wrapping up what Moses did, as we see from Genesis through Deuteronomy, especially the book of Deuteronomy, and what we're about to see Joshua do, starting in the book of Joshua. And so there are lots of points of connections that we want to make as we're going forward. Let me emphasize this at the very beginning. We are not doing justice to the biblical text like the biblical text deserves. So we're spending 40 to 45 minutes each session, three times, during the course of Sunday, and we're going to do that for all 52 weeks. And so if you add that up, that's roughly the amount of time it takes people to read through the text on their own. So we're spending maybe 90 hours on our own reading through the text, a little faster, a little slower, depending on your reading speed, and we're about doubling that in our sessions together. But it really deserves more time. And so we're not at all claiming that our reviews on Sunday morning and Sunday evening do the best job. There's so much more to discuss. You notice as we're going through our class this morning, as we're looking through the latter, mid and latter chapters of the 20s in the book of Deuteronomy, about to wrap up later this evening, the book of Deuteronomy itself, that we're going very quickly in our summations of things. Part of that's because it's repetitious. But there's more that could be said. And in the context of what we're doing in our Sunday morning sermons, we are picking a few select themes and topics and drawing greater attention to them. But even more detail could be gleaned and more information could be gained if we had much more time. And so let me simply say this. Don't view everything we're doing in our classes and in our sermons as if that's all there is to know about the text. There's so much more. There are hundreds and thousands of things that we need to learn. But it's not just about learning. There are hundreds and thousands of things that we need to put into practice that become a part of our faith from the standpoint of what we are inwardly and become part of our faith from the standpoint of what we express outwardly. And so let's be very mindful of that as we're going through this study. So let's think about this bridge, the bridge from Moses to Joshua and beyond. Before we go any further, I want us to understand that everything that we're studying from Genesis until we get to the New Testament, and obviously in the New Testament and throughout, that studies the book of Revelation. It always leads to Jesus. That's by design. Jesus is the focal point of everything in the Bible. All of the books, all of the chapters, all the verses, all the ideas, all the thoughts, all the concepts are presented. It always leads to Jesus in some way. And we might not see that as we're reading through every book, every chapter, every verse, and looking at every word. But the principle is there, that it always leads to Jesus in some way, directly and or indirectly. It's always a contributing theme, if not a major theme, that takes us to Jesus. So when we think about the bridge that goes from Moses to Joshua, we're going to see in the concluding slide that it always leads to Jesus, and that's by design. We're not trying to read Jesus into verses where Jesus has no business being, but neither are we trying to exclude Jesus where Jesus is clearly anticipated, even if his name's not mentioned, even if it's not as explicit or as direct as we might think it is. So let's think about that. Let's think about first the Moses and Joshua connections, and there are lots of connections. Obviously, they work together. Moses was the initial leader, and Joshua was going to be the next leader. But there's more than that. Moses was the one called in Exodus chapter 3, when he was taking care of his father-in-law's sheep in the land of Midian, and he sees the burning bush on fire, but it wasn't being consumed, and God calls him to him at that point and designates him to be the one who's going to draw the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And early on, as we read through the book of Deuteronomy, we see that Joshua is identified as his successor. So long before Moses died, we see Joshua referred to as his assistant, as his right-hand man, so to speak. Joshua was with him when he went to the mountain, Mount Sinai. So that's when they first left the land of Egypt, heading towards the land of Canaan. So Joshua was identified as his right-hand man, as his potential successor, at least 40 years before he actually took that role. And so that's a big deal from the standpoint of God identifying that. As we conclude the book of Deuteronomy, we'll see that later this evening in our study, it ends with the death of Moses. By design, because of circumstances spelled out in the book of Numbers, Moses was not going to enter the land of Canaan. But the book that bears Joshua's name also ends with his death. Chapter 24 in Joshua and chapter 34 of Deuteronomy both end with the respective death of each of those men. And what's interesting is, as you segue from one, Deuteronomy, into Joshua, and Joshua into the book of Judges, there's a natural connection that's going to be brought out, a natural bridge in each place. We're going to see as we get into our study this evening in the opening verse of the book of Joshua that everything that God had pledged and promised to Moses, he also pledged and promised to Joshua. I'll be with you every step of the way, just like I was with Moses. And when you get into the book of Judges, you're going to see that Joshua's reign and his leadership is referenced into the first two chapters with reference to the failures that the children of Israel were engaged in and not keeping the word that he initially taught. A generation arose who did not know God or the things that God had done in their behalf. And so they forgot what they learned under the leadership of Joshua. So there's a natural bridge. There's a natural bridge between Moses as a leader and Joshua as a leader. There's a natural bridge between the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Joshua. And as we get further into our study, we're going to see there's a natural bridge between Joshua's leadership and what the children of Israel is going to be like, or what they weren't supposed to be like, when you get into the book of Judges. And that bridge doesn't end there. There's a sense in which there are multiple bridges from one book to the next, from one epoch or one era to the next, from one leader to the next, from one set of circumstances in Old Testament Israel to the next. And ultimately, all of those bridges are not only connected, but at the end of the thoroughfare, at the end of the route that you take crossing all these bridges, it's going to get to Jesus. Ultimately, the final bridge is taking us from this life into the eternal life to come. So all of these messages about bridges are not intended to be contrived. We will see references made in the text to that. Notice this. Moses is the one who led the children of Israel out of Egypt. We'll talk about that as we get into our opening slides about the Abrahamic covenant promise. But Joshua is the one who led them into the land of Canaan. They were designed, taking you out of one place and into another. You cross through the doorway, so to speak, of faith. We've referenced that in the context of what it does, what we do when we become Christians. By faith, we access the grace of God. You leave the world of sin. You enter the body of Christ. You enter a right relationship with God. There's a bridge that's there, leaving one thing and entering another. And so the completion of the Abrahamic promise that we're going to see in a little bit was not just that God promised for Israel to leave where they were or where they would be, prophetically from the standpoint of Abraham's life in Genesis 15, but he's going to bring those people to this place. And so one's one side of the coin, the obverse, and the other's the flip sign, the reverse. What Moses does is incomplete, except that Joshua completes it, and that's by design. Moses brought them to the edge of the land of Canaan, having left the land of Egypt, and was their leader for 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness. But Joshua is the one who brought them into the land of Canaan. So both of those things were essential, as we're going to see. Those were part of the fulfillment of the promise. We've noticed already in the opening verses of Joshua, and we will see it in our class tonight, that everything that God said that he would do for Moses, God said he would do with Joshua. And so there's a reminder, there's a connection of leadership that continues. Joshua is a second leader, but he's not a second-rate leader. There's nothing about Joshua that was less than what God was going to do through Moses. Now, there are points of connection in Moses, Jesus, and Joshua, Jesus, that are identical, but there's nothing at all that says anything to indicate that God was with Joshua in any lesser way. Moses, as the first leader, gets primary importance as we read through the text, because the book of the law is often referred to as the books of Moses. and Joshua didn't write as much, but Joshua was no less a leader working under God's divine tutelage. So Moses was the one who provides the initial directives for the people of Israel at Mount Sinai as he led them out of the land of Egypt and then through the duration of the 40 years in the wilderness. But Joshua continues those directives and realizes them. Everything that I was going to say and did say through Moses is going to be realized during your reign, Joshua. And so it's not at all disconnected, but very much connected. So again, the whole bridge analogy works because of what was started in one on this side of God's fulfillment, and on the other side of the bridge, God's fulfillment, Joshua's all about completing those things. So that's a big deal. So notice, Moses and the Exodus, and I don't mean the book of Exodus, but I mean the actual departure, the actual exit. Moses and the actual departure, as we see it summed up in the book of Deuteronomy, is a bridge to Joshua and the conquest of the land of Canaan and the book of Joshua that bears his name, but it's also a bridge to the rest of the Old Testament and segues into the New Testament. And so what starts here, from the standpoint of promises made and promises fulfilled, never goes away. We're going to see that as we go further into our lesson. So I want us to understand that there's a continuity. There's a system of what God starts, not only in Moses, but going all the way back to Abraham. And not only in Abraham, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, especially verse 15 in that first gospel message presented there. There's a series of connections, all ultimately leading to the same destination, fulfilled in Christ. Just a reminder, the top of every screen always leads to Jesus. The bridges that we're addressing, starting with Moses, going through Joshua, connects to the rest of the Old Testament into the New Testament, and it always, always leads to Jesus. Now, you've heard me say this repeatedly, and hopefully you're starting thinking about this and dreaming this in the middle of the night when you wake up, but the gospel is preached hundreds of times in miniature before we get to the New Testament presentation of the gospel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and especially the book of Acts, chapter 2 and forward. There are multiple gospel representations in the Old Testament before you ever get to the New Testament. That's by design. That's God reinforcing and prepping the people before he actually teaches the fullness of his truths to be ready and to be prepared for what's about to come. So again, notice the actual departure of the children of Israel under Moses' leadership, as recorded and summarized in the book of Deuteronomy, naturally takes us to Joshua, the conquest that we're going to read in the book that bears his name, and it's going to take us throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament. So notice, everything leads to Jesus. So that's a very, very, very quick summation of the Moses to Joshua connections. Now let's talk about these points of outline. We're going to talk about the Abrahamic covenant promise that goes back to Genesis 12. We're going to talk about Moses' fulfillment of that. We anticipated a little bit of that in the last slide. We're going to talk about Joshua's fulfillment of that covenant promise that was made to Abraham. We're going to talk about prophetic fulfillment. And let me simply say, from the standpoint of once Joshua dies, throughout the rest of the books of Judges and throughout the rest of the prophets, there are many, many hundreds and hundreds of passages that we might look at. We're only going to survey those very quickly. And then we're going to conclude with how that initial promise that was made to Abraham, that's the foundation of the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 says the law of Moses was added to the covenant given to Abraham. So the covenant is primary. When the law is removed in the sense that it was at the cross, continuing through the gospel of Christ, the Abrahamic covenant was reconfirmed. And Moses' law, the law of Moses, was not. So we're going to focus on these things as we're going forward. That's going to take up the rest of our time, those five elements. So let's talk about the Abrahamic covenant promise. God called Abraham. He told him to leave where he was. Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 and following talks about that. And he told him to go into a land that he hadn't been to before, the land of Canaan. That's the land they're going to inherit, land that they're going to inherit. That's brought out repeatedly in at least three specific promises given, chapter 12, chapter 15, and chapter 17 in the book of Genesis. So that foundational covenant promises focuses on these things, land. That's ultimately going to be the land of Canaan. Now you know and I know that Abraham, though he lived there, never owned the land. That God promised that your seed will inherit this land. And he's going to specify how that's going to work out when we get to Genesis chapter 15. That's the first of the promises. The second one was seed, that is children, genealogical continuation, descendants, family, and so forth, heirs. That's also made in these passages in Genesis chapter 12. Now, what's interesting is at this time, Abraham's already an old man. He's 75 years old. By the time the fulfillment comes about, he's 100 years old, and his wife has been barren, and by this time she's old, has never had any children. And so there are lots of complications from the standpoint of how this is going to be worked out physically, but through faith it happens. So he's going to have a child by the name of Isaac. That means laughter. He's the promised child. He's going to have a child that becomes Jacob and gives his name Israel to the nation. And so the seed that starts with Isaac, one, is going to be multiplied millions by the time you get to the end of the book of Genesis and the beginning of the book of Exodus, and to the end of the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers, where you see the numbers of the genealogy listed there, but also the census given. So what starts out with a promise of land is ultimately going to be fulfilled by means of the seed that Abraham's going to have, his descendants. They are the ones who are going to occupy this land, the land of Canaan. Abraham doesn't inherit it. Isaac doesn't inherit it. Jacob doesn't inherit it. He's living in the land, but he doesn't own it. But it's not until Israel becomes the full-fledged nation that we see during the reign of Joshua, under his leadership, is this promise fulfilled. Now, that's not us making that up. That's exactly what God says in Genesis 15. But notice also that God promised blessings. That will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. That's part of what we see in Genesis chapter 12, repeated in Genesis 15. That applies to Isaac. God blessed him. To Jacob, to Joseph, the son of Jacob, who led the children of Israel into the land of Egypt providentially, to Israel the nation, not Israel the man now, but it's ultimately going to apply to the land of Egypt, as we see in the book of Exodus. I'm going to show you, Moses, who I am. I'm going to show you, the elders, who I am. I'm going to show you, the nation of Israel, who I am. I'm going to show you, Egypt, that is Pharaoh and Egypt, who I am. And then I'm going to show the nations, and that ultimately leads to Jesus. Just a reminder. Through you shall all the children of the world, shall all the seed of the world be blessed. That's fulfilled in Jesus. So the promise in Genesis 12 is quoted by Paul in Galatians chapter 3, and it says it's fulfilled in Jesus. So this bridge that we are picturing here is not just imaginary. It's intended to lead to Jesus. Everything about Moses and Joshua, as we see based upon the Abrahamic promise, is all going to lead to Jesus. Now, what's all this based upon? It's based upon the children of Israel, Abraham initially, and then continually glorifying God. That's our singular job description. Closing verse of 1 Corinthians 1, closing verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Whatever you do, do everything you do to glorify God. What does it mean? What you think, what you say, what you do. What your will is, what your word is, what your work is, all needs to glorify God. And so we glorify God by practicing God-likeness. We demonstrate our love for God, our affinity for God, our desire to follow in His footsteps by being like Him. We become partakers of His divine nature. That's the language used in 2 Peter chapter 1. What does that mean? We see attributes of God and we say, I want to be like that. I want to not only do what God does, I want to not only say what God says, but I want to think the way God thinks. And so we adopt God's divine nature in our own. We become little gods, and that's not to be blasphemous. Jesus used that language as he's talking to the religious leaders. We become like God, and we demonstrate that by maintaining holiness. That's just not an attitude, but it's also demonstrated by means of what we do in practice. Righteousness is not an attitude. Righteousness is doing what God wants you to do. It says with reference to John the Baptizer's parents, with reference to Zacharias and Elizabeth, says they were both righteous before God, keeping the ordinances of God blameless. Notice that righteousness was connected to doing what God said and being blameless in the process. Incidentally, we haven't touched on it, but that passage in Genesis chapter 17, 1, the third iteration of the promised covenant made to Abraham, God says, walk before me and be blameless. So Zechariah and Elizabeth did. That's what God wants us to do in Ephesians 1, 5. Walk before God and be blameless in love. So that's the Abrahamic covenant promise and how it's connected to what's going to come. So let's talk about Moses' fulfillment of that. And there's much, much more that could be said. So in Genesis 15, the second time that God rehearses the promise, he tells Abraham, who says, I don't have any children yet. I have a man by the name of Eleazar, who's a steward from Damascus, later to be known as the capital of Syria. He's the one who runs everything. Am I going to end up giving everything to him? God says, no, it's going to literally be your child. And he's going to be a literal physical offspring of yours. And let me tell you, I'm going to tell you what the rest of the story is going to be. Your descendants, not just Isaac, but your descendants after that, will go into a land that's not theirs. They're going to be afflicted, and I will bring them out to this place. So God tells Abraham, this is what's going to happen. So Abraham's descendants went into Egypt. That's by design. Let me just remind you, that's where Moses was born. He was born in Egypt. He fled Egypt after he was 40 years old and was in the land of wilderness for 40 years, but he goes back to Egypt to fulfill what God says. But notice God also promised in the same text that your descendants are going to go into a land that's not theirs. That's the land of Egypt. But I'm going to deliver them and I'm going to bring them to this place from Egypt. Now Moses is the key linchpin by which this happens. He's the pivot point by which this happens. He's not the one that took them into the land of Egypt. That's Joseph. He's not the one that caused them to remain in the land of Egypt. They were already in the land of Egypt for hundreds of years by the time he was born. But he's the one who returns to Egypt and is going to bring them out. And then God says, I'm going to bring your descendants to this place. Notice, the first one is what happens in Joseph's life. The second one is what Moses does specifically, and Moses brings them right up to the land of Canaan. Deuteronomy 34 that we'll discuss this evening, Moses dies on the other side of the river, on the east side of the river, before Joshua leads them into Canaan. And so Moses' key is the key to fulfillment. He, with Abraham's descendants, is in Egypt. He's going to lead them out, and he brings them to the brink of the land of Canaan. So God's promises in Genesis 15 supported, corroborated, expanded on the promise that he first made in Genesis 12. I'm not only going to tell you you're going to have land, seed, and blessings, let me tell you about your descendants. And so he tells more about the future than you're just going to have children. Here's what's going to happen. Go into a land that's not theirs, they're going to be afflicted, and I'm going to deliver them from the iron furnace of Egypt, as Deuteronomy calls it, and I'm going to bring them to this place. So that promise in Genesis 15 fulfills that promise. So notice, Joseph fulfilled the into Egypt part. Providentially, that starts in Genesis 34. Moses fulfilled, starting in Exodus 3, the deliverance from Egypt. But that's only part of the story. That's only part of the story. God says they're going to go into the land, they're going to come out of the land, and I'm going to take them to this place. Here's Moses' role. Moses' role is the means by which they come out of the land of Egypt. But there's more to it. So let's think about Joshua. Joshua's fulfillment. All right? Joshua was Moses' divinely appointed assistant, the second in command, as it were. And we see that going all the way back to the time that he was with Moses as he goes to the mount in Exodus chapter 20. So he's constantly referred to as Moses' second lieutenant, so to speak, as his assistant, his right-hand man. And the book of Deuteronomy, in the very first chapter and going to the very last chapter, chapter 1, chapter 34, attention is drawn to the fact that God has already selected Joshua as Moses' successor. So that's not a God thing, not a Moses thing, that's a God thing. That's not a Joshua thing, that's a God thing. Moses didn't select Joshua, Joshua didn't appoint himself, God appoints him to be that. So that's significant. What's interesting is, as we get into the book, especially tonight in our class, the words that God revealed through Moses continue in God's words through Joshua. That's a huge, huge, huge point of emphasis in the beginning of Joshua. And the children of Israel recognized that as God was with Moses, God would be with Joshua. So there's a leadership change, but there's not a word of God change. There's not a directive change. There's not an objective change. Nothing changed but the man who is at the position of leadership. That's all that changed. That's all that changed. The promise that God made to Abraham didn't change. The promise that God made to Abraham didn't change during Moses' leadership. It's not going to change during Joshua's leadership. There's continuity there. So the bridge from one to the other is stable. It's not one of those shaky swaying bridges 800 feet above a gorge. It's very stable. And so God planned that by design. So as we go further, we see that all these passages in the opening verses of Joshua emphasize everything that God said through Moses, he continues through Joshua. Nothing changes whatsoever. It's identical. So as you read through those passages, and again, we'll look at some of them as we get into our study tonight, we're going to see that. There's some other points of interest. Moses was told to remove his shoes. Obviously, they didn't wear shoes like we wear, more like sandals. He was told to remove them when he approached the holy bush that was burning. This is a holy place. Take off your shoes. This is a holy place. Well, later, as they're about to go into one of the battles, Joshua, as he appears before the angel of the Lord, a messianic, that is Christological Jesus theophany in the Old Testament, he was told to do the same thing. Now, that's interesting. As you read through the prophets in the later Old Testament, God's going to give a double portion of his blessing that he had to Elijah to Elisha. And they do identical miracles. The same thing Elijah does, Elisha does. What's God's point? He's demonstrating principle of continuity. I was revealing my word and my will through Elijah. I'm going to continue to reveal my will and my word through Elisha. So there's continuity. And so, notice, Moses demonstrates holiness before the Lord in Exodus 3. Joshua demonstrates Moses the same sort of regard for God's holiness in Joshua chapter 5. Moses intercedes for the children of Israel. We see this earlier in the writings of Exodus, but it's repeated in the book of Deuteronomy. And Joshua did the same thing, Joshua chapter 7. What's the point? The leadership of Moses did not diminish when you get to the leadership of Joshua. God was with Moses, God was with Joshua. Joshua fulfilled God's promise. Here goes back to the last slide, to take Israel into the land of Canaan. Joseph took them into the land of Egypt. Moses took them out of the land of Egypt. Joshua takes them into the land of Canaan. All three of those were key parts of fulfilling the promise that was made to Abraham. So that's very significant. And there are lots of other Joshua-Moses points of comparison. Here's the last one we're going to note. They both cross bodies of water. One to exit Egypt, and the other one to enter the land of Canaan. That's by design. And so we see anticipated in what Moses does is going to be duplicated, as it were, when they come into the land of Canaan. Here's another one that's interesting, and it's not on the slides. When they get into the land of Canaan, they erect 10 stones on the other side. Why? To represent each of the 10 commandments, and to solidarity that says we're going to do what God initially revealed through Moses to us. And so Joshua doesn't re-give the 10 commandments, but he does something similar to that when they come into the land. What's the point? God's message, God's will, God's thought, what God wants for Israel continues through Joshua. So this aspect of the bridge continues, and continuity is a big deal. Again, always leading to Jesus. Notice during the time of Moses, national unity was anticipated. It starts. It gets under full wing during their time in the wilderness, but it's realized when they actually take the land of Canaan. And that's a big deal as we're going to go into our later slides. So notice that. That's the promise covenant with Abraham. That's Moses' role. That's Joshua's role. Let's talk about prophetic fulfillment. This is the rest of the Old Testament. Now I mentioned that starts after the death of Joshua, where that text ends, similar to the way Deuteronomy ends with the death of Moses. But starting with Judges throughout the rest of the book of Malachi, all of that is a logical continuation of what started with Abraham, continued through Moses, continues through Joshua. There's prophetic fulfillment in which continuity goes all the way throughout the rest of the text. And we don't have the time to look at all of that. So we noticed before, as we studied our first lesson a couple weeks ago about the nature of the book of Deuteronomy, that it's summed up as the book of the law, or the law of Moses, or sometimes just the book, or sometimes just the law. We see that referenced in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 26. In the beginning of Joshua, he subscribes. That doesn't mean he has a subscription like we think, a magazine subscription. But he agrees to keep all the principles recorded in the book of the law. What's that? What God recorded through Moses, especially what we see finalized in the book of Deuteronomy. So where does that show up later in the Old Testament? It shows up everywhere. And these are just some of the places it shows up in Joshua. Joshua calls attention repeatedly to, we're going to do what God said to Moses. We're going to do what God said to Moses. Everything that's recorded in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy continues under my leadership. Nothing changes. Nothing changes. Well, what happens when you get on the other side of Joshua? I'm glad you brought that up. Joshua and beyond, chapter 24, verse 26, anticipates a future beyond Joshua. In the reigns of the kings, so this is hundreds of years later, the book of the law was still central in Israel. During the time of the Chronicles, written from a priestly perspective, the book of the law was still central. During the time of the period of restoration, from Nehemiah and forward, chapter 8 especially, and chapter 9, the book of the law was still central. What's that mean? It started with Moses, continues through Joshua, doesn't end anywhere in the Old Testament. And one last passage, Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Refers to the book of the law, referring to the Old Testament passages, that some of which we cited here, continuing into the New Testament. So that's a very quick whirlwind tour of prophetic fulfillment from the Old Testament after Joshua going into the period of the New Testament. So that brings us to our last thought, messianic fulfillment. That, of course, is Jesus, the word Messiah and Christ. One's Old Testament Messiah, one's New Testament Christ, referring to the same thing. Jesus was anointed. He was anointed as a prophet, as a priest, and a king. So let's consider messianic fulfillment. Moses was a type of Jesus. The book of Deuteronomy tells us that. Moses says, a prophet like unto me from among you, him shall God hear. And so that's cited in the book of Acts, chapter 3, by Peter, cited in chapter 7 by Stephen. So there's a huge model of Jesus that's prefigured in the life of Moses. Notice, the gospel is reflected hundreds of times before you get to its fullest proclamation in the book of Acts. But lots of things related to the gospel are also anticipated. The nature of Jesus' divinity, the nature of his role as priest, as prophet, as king, all anticipated. His role as a lawgiver, his role as a deliverer, his role is always typified in what Moses did. So Moses pictures what Jesus is going to be like. Only Jesus is going to be greater than Moses. That's what's brought out in Hebrews chapter 4. Moses was faithful as one who was a steward in the house. Jesus is faithful as one who's the creator of the house. And so that whole Moses-Jesus dynamic is all over the Old Testament, leading into the New Testament, and especially after Jesus lived, died, buried, resurrected, in his ascended state. This is the way he's referred to in the book of Hebrews. And there are many other points that are brought out as well. So Moses is going to segue into Joshua. There's the bridge that we introduced. He's going to ultimately lead to Jesus. And between Joshua and Jesus, you've got the whole Old Testament prophecy fulfilled that we talked about in our last slide. But notice it's all about getting to a place of rest. Getting to a place of rest. I remember talking to a gentleman many, many years ago. He was probably in his 30s at the time. And his mom used to tell him when he was a teenager and he could run on 8 cylinders 24 hours a day and seemingly never needs sleep. He says, I remember when I was a kid, my mom would tell me, at one point in your life, the most important thing in your life is going to be getting a decent rest. He thought, that's ridiculous. I don't need to rest. I don't need sleep. Well, I don't know about any of you old folks here that are like me, but I appreciate getting a decent rest once in a while. This concept of rest, not just physical rest, but spiritual rest, drives a whole lot of what we see in the Old Testament. And so what we see anticipated from Moses, bringing them out of a place of unrest, a place where they were afflicted, beaten, and enslaved, taking them through the wilderness, that's not exactly a place of rest, but it's better, God sustaining them, and taking them into the land of Canaan, which is a place of rest in which they're going to have rest from their enemies. We're going to see that brought out later as we get into the Old Testament. But that's in anticipation. That's a type. It's a figure of an even greater rest. And we're going to see that as we conclude in a moment, where it says in the book of Hebrews, there yet remains a rest for the people of God. Not Canaan, but a presence in God's place throughout eternity. So this model of a rest is everywhere in Deuteronomy. It's everywhere in Joshua. I'm promising you a place of rest where you're going to be freed from all the things that you faced in Egypt, and everything's going to be just great. It's going to be hunky-dory, peachy-keen, or whatever other 50s or 60s term you want to use. It's going to be great. A place of rest. But what's interesting is, when you read the book of Hebrews, though Joshua provided a rest of sorts in Canaan, the Bible teaches us that after Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, that a rest remains. And that's where we get into these passages in Peter and in Hebrews. It says that God's going to provide an incorruptible rest. An incorruptible rest. So when you go to bed at night and you wake up in the morning, you feel refreshed. How long does that last? It depends on how much coffee you drink through the day. You're going to get tired again. There yet remains a rest for the people of God, indicates a time of rest that's perpetual and ongoing. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to be sleeping forever, but it means the absence of the things that tire you out and that wear you out and that concern you during the day are going to be totally gone, in which you have a constant rest. Not constantly asleep, but constantly freed from all the things that Revelation talks about. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more crying, no more temptations, no more sin. All those things are gone. A perfect place of spiritual rest. That tells us that Jesus provides the rest that Joshua could never provide. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 11, and into chapter 4, verse 1 and following. Now I realize again, as we mentioned before, that this is a very hurried presentation of the concept of a bridge from Joshua, Moses to Joshua, and then continuing to the Old Testament prophets and leading to Christ. But it's a hint, it's a glimmer of what we will anticipate as we go further in the Old Testament. This, Abraham to Moses to Joshua, through the prophets, Old Testament into the New Testament to Jesus, never ends. you're going to see it alluded to, especially calling attention to the book of the law, over and over and over again throughout the rest of the Old Testament text. Why? God doesn't want people to forget. What I'm providing for you now is an anticipation of something even better to come. So you see this model of lesser to greater everywhere. This is good, this is going to be better. This is better, but this is going to be best. There's always moving in a direction in which God's going to increase demonstration of His grace and increase the level of His blessings in anticipation of getting to Jesus. So, what does that mean for us today? We happen to live in a land and in a time, not just this land, but this land from the standpoint of every nation, where God's grace has been most magnificently demonstrated to its highest degree. There's not any more grace that's going to come before the end of time comes. We are living during a time of God's latest, greatest manifestation of grace on this earth. The only thing that's going to be greater is when we're in the presence of Father, Son, and Spirit on the other side of time and place as we know it now. What does that mean? You need to take advantage of that. We are part of what's anticipated in the perfect heavenly rest to come in the book of Hebrews. We're part of that today. We are part of that. And so the greatest thing to come is after death. After time is no more, and we're in the presence of Father, Son, and Spirit, we'll have all the rest that's anticipated from Moses through Joshua through the rest of the prophets going to be fulfilled in Jesus. So we are almost there. We are almost there. How much longer is it going to take? Don't know. In a sense, it doesn't matter. We are still almost there. So that means we need to live a life as if we are ready to be there even now. That's part of the anticipation. God wanted Israel to live in such a way in the land of Canaan that they were going to live in such a way that they are anticipating being like that in that relationship with God from there on. That applies to us even more so in the context of the church that's no longer in the wilderness, no longer in the land of Canaan, but that exists as God's people today. So we're in a very special, privileged place. It's not because of me. It's not because of you. It's because of God's grace made real through the blood of Jesus. You're not a Christian. That concept of an eternal rest applies to anybody who would be Christ. What keeps people from becoming Christ? Them. Not God. Not anybody else. Not family. The only thing that keeps you from being what God wants you to be is you. Only you can determine whether or not you're going to be obedient to God. Through faith in God, Hebrews 11:6, and trusting that God will be a reward of those who diligently seek Him. Faith in Jesus, trusting that He is the Messiah. Faith and trust in the integrity, the reliability, and the trustworthiness, the truth of the Word, John 17, verse 17, and then submitting to it. Giving up the way you think, changing the way you speak, changing the way you act, that whole process of repentance to bring forth fruits, meet for repentance, to change of life. Being willing to not only just say something that indicates that you want to be Christ, but living consistently with that, and then die. Dying. Dying to self, dying to sin, and being alive after that as a person who bears the image of Christ. The old man's still dead. What you used to be, what you used to think, what you used to do, if all of those things were wrong, those are dead. They're dead, buried, and they stay dead. As Paul said, I die daily. But being alive to Christ on a regular basis, and that point of death, transition from one life to the next life, point of dying and then rising to walk in newness of life, is described as only taking place in the context of our immersion into Christ for the remission of our sins. Romans chapter 6, Colossians chapter 3, excuse me, Colossians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 3, many other passages. But that's just the start. Having died once, we stay dead to live for Christ. If you haven't been baptized in Christ for the remission of sins, we encourage you to do that. If you have been, then remember God's great grace demonstrated to us. The greatest it will be this side of eternity is the age in which we live. We don't live in the land of Canaan. We live in something better. Not talking about geography, not talking about topography, not talking about time. I'm talking about the demonstration of God's grace made known through Jesus. We live during that greatest demonstration of His grace, short of being in eternity, and living in such a way that we demonstrate our love for the Father by serving Him through the Son on a daily basis. That's what God requires of all of us. Let's stand. Let's sing. And if anyone needs to respond as we're singing the song, please let that be known.
584.